Have a chance to hear back from some others. Let me turn this on real quick. I almost forgot. But it's always nice to see you and hear from some other perspectives. My perspective alone is limited, so it's nice to hear from you and just to meet with other Christians, people who are trying to not just do what's right, but people who are trying to let the Spirit guide them and let, you know, show them what life ought to be lived like. And you know, all of us have our own battles that we deal with every day. And so it's nice just to meet together, be encouraged and be strengthened, you know, because we like to quote Hebrews 10:25 about coming together because we want people to be here. But I think the more important part is that we're here to be encouraged, and so we got something for the rest of the week. So it's just really good to see you. And if you would, go ahead and turn to Romans 12. As I expressed this morning at Cameron, I have been preaching through Romans. And what I've attempted to do, and I've done it all except in Romans 8 because I found out it would be basically impossible to do one lesson there, is I've tried to preach an entire chapter per week. And what that has forced me to do is that all of us are very good at reading these meticulous little pieces of Scripture, but I've seen in evidence in my own life what is hard is reading big pieces of Scripture and understanding what is Paul talking about, right? And trying to understand what are some of the more foundational principles rather than these smaller things. And it has really, really been helpful to me and hopefully to the church there as well. But what everybody was anticipating, although they enjoyed talking about theology and they enjoyed talking about this confrontation and hostility between flesh and spirit, but what everybody was waiting on was Romans 12 because it's practical. Because Paul says, I've taken you through all this. I've shown you that we're all sinful. I've shown you that the mercy of God has been poured out on us if we're willing to accept Him by faith. I've shown you that that started even with Abraham long before the law ever came about. I've shown you that the law is completely incapable of doing what Christ did because of our flesh. And he says, I've shown you that Christ has come. I've shown you what baptism is. I've told you about the Spirit. And then he says, and now I'm going to show you what this looks like every day. And so although people were ready, I think, practically to see this work itself out, and we'll see this when we get down toward the latter half of chapter 12, we see we're very deficient in some of these foundational things. And that we're ready for the practicality until it's hard. Until some of these foundational principles take us out of what makes us comfortable. And Christ and Paul says, as far as it depends on you, you need to be at peace with all men. And you don't take your own vengeance. You rejoice with others who rejoice rather than being jealous or envious. And you weep with those who weep because you know what it's like to hurt. And then all of a sudden, I'm not real sure we want that practical part of it anymore. Because it's hard. It's a lot easier to be detached in theology than be practical in what happens every day. So that's what we're going to talk about today. And because of that, I think this chapter, Romans 12, is very different. And by the way, I'm going to try not to speak too quickly. People say that I do. Jimmy Ratcliffe tells me I'm the fastest talking Alabamian he's ever met. And I will apologize for my accent. It may be a little worse because I did go visit my family. I can talk to my father on the telephone and my accent gets worse. So we spent a week there, so hopefully I can, you know, I won't be too bad. Through bumpkinese today. All right. But this chapter is different than what we've looked at so far in Romans because of the practical nature of it and because of where Paul draws us. There are several injunctions given to us by Paul. And the hard part for me was when I did this lesson is that all of them are worthy of a lesson on their own. And you could take some of these things and do an entire lesson on it. But again, I'm trying to take a step back and say, what are some of the major things here, and how does this all work together? And what I think it is trying to live a life in this renewal of the Spirit, and how to live that a life is transformed and not conformed. And we'll talk about that more as we move on. So let's look at verses 1 and 2 for now. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual form of worship, or, you know, your translation may say something similar to that. Now, I want to point out one thing, and this is something that I did a word study when we went through Romans, and there is a word that you see in Romans that you see far more times in Romans than any other Pauline letter or any other letter of the New Testament generally. And that word is mercy. There is a very, what we might call a cluster that word is used in Romans 9, 10, and 11, so just prior to 12. And so notice what he says, I appeal to you, therefore, not by the law of God, or but by what? What is it that ought to instigate us to living a life of worship to God? Mercy. And that's been what his driving force was in the three chapters prior. I pointed out, a couple of the ladies were talking beforehand. I think she was one of them, and after class and before the sermon. And we were talking about this aspect of the spirit, we talked about in class how all of us have lived in these dark places before. And when I mean dark places, where the spirit seems somewhere else. And I pointed out that I think God wants it that way sometimes. The Israelites spent how many years in the wilderness before they went into Canaan's land? 40. How many years in the Arabian wilderness did Moses spend before he was commissioned by God to do his job? 40. Right, how many days in the wilderness did Elijah spend? 40. How about Jesus? Did he get to not spend any days in that dark place? No, he spent 40 days there too. And the point is that what this does is keeps us from being arrogant. It makes us rely on God's mercy. Because we know what it's like to be empty and dark and in a place where God is not. Right? That's what draws us to Him. So Romans 11, 30 to 32, and specifically 32, just before this, says this. For God has imprisoned all in disobedience. So God did that. Why? So that He could show mercy to everyone. And then He says, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how scrutable His ways. Inscrutable His ways. And then we start here in Romans 12 about by these same mercies, we ought to present our bodies as a living sacrifice that's holy and acceptable to God. You know, that's, he says, our spiritual worship. And then he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern what is the will of God, that is good, acceptable, and perfect. The body and spirit are joined in the gospel, right? That is, take your life out of it. That is the gospel, isn't it? The Spirit of God descends on earth and lives in a body, Jesus. And in the same way, God sends His Spirit to live in whose body? Ours, as Christians. And Paul's already established that back in Romans 8. So the body and spirit are one in the gospel. And through our bodies, we are told, we offer a living sacrifice, which is our spiritual worship. We miss that word a lot. We look at the worship aspect, but he says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. So our sacrifice isn't one like Christ or one like some of the Old Testaments where that sacrifice is given and it's dead. Instead, our sacrifice is something that lives and moves and exists. You see that? You know, it's about what we do and how we use our bodies that matter. What we do with ourselves matter. Right? It isn't just this disconnected relationship with God that I have in my mind and my spirit. That affects everything. Right? It affects the way I do business. It affects everything. And we'll talk about that more as we move forward. Now, as I've discussed many times in the past at Cameron and possibly here even today, worship is not something we do just today. This is different, obviously, because we're coming together. This is what we might want to call corporate worship. We're coming together, having our minds directed toward God and for one another, encouragement and building up and things like that. But this isn't it. What has been difficult for us, I think, is the need to change the way we think about the rest of our lives. And the best example I can use is a biblical one, because Paul uses it two or three different times, and it's one that I'm familiar with. And that's the example of an athlete. And many of us, you call weekend warriors or whatever, we like to go run once in a while, or we might lift weights once in a while, or things like that, just to stay healthy. But to do that, you stay a little bit healthy, you kind of eat for the most part what you want and do what you want otherwise. Can Olympic athletes do that? Why not? Because the kind of athlete they are requires that everything they do has to do with that. They can't go out or ought not go out and party and do what? Because why? I've got to make sure my body's going to perform well. I've got to make sure I get enough sleep. They can't eat whatever they want because they need that body to function well. Right? They don't do a lot of outside physical labor. You know why? Because that's going to take away from either my speed or my agility or my strength or whatever it happens to be that they need to use. So I'm using this example because Paul does. Remember, he says, I don't beat the air just to do it. He says, and he says, these runners, they do it for a wreath that's imperishable, but we're doing it for one that's imperishable. But his argument is these athletes change everything about their lives to win this wreath, and we have something more, but is our lives any different because of it? It ought to be, right? And that's what we're talking about here, this living sacrifice that the gospel lives every day in every word we speak and everything that we do. Amen? Very good. Just want to make sure we're still awake. All right. Now, if I view the gospel as a means to salvation and not also a way of life, then I am bound to see my life outside these walls in a very different, contrary way. Does that make sense? Because then I'll see that disconnected reality of salvation, and I'll disconnect myself when I leave here, and I'll be a different person when I ought not be. But what happens when I see my life as a living sacrifice? How does that change the way I think and act? What happens when I begin to see the whole of my being as, quote, a spiritual service of worship? That changes things. Then what I do every day begins to matter. Then what I say at work matters. And then, according to Paul, even how I do my work matters. He says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might as unto the Lord. Then, how I treat my spouse matters. And of all the things in the New Testament, this is directly tied to our relationship with God. The bride of Christ, we were told with the church. He talks about a husband who does not treat his wife properly, his prayers are hindered. And a wife who does not submit, it's very similar. I mean, it is a connection that it matters. It's not just about how to keep the family intact. It's about my life as a Christian. And that resonates in that relationship just like others. Then, how I raise my kids is also affected by this transformation. What do they see me do? How do they see me act? What am I teaching them? Am I reading Scripture with them? Are they seeing it lived in my life? Then, when I miss a big fish, matters. And what I say when I hit my thumb, or what, right? I use the fish thing because I fish all the time. Then, when someone wrongs me, I have a chance to offer acceptable worship in the form of mercy and forgiveness or reconciliation. Just think about it. It ought to matter all the time. And one thing that stands out to me in these two statements here is the yes and the no. He says, you are not conformed by this world. And remember, we talked about this morning that in a lot of cases, churches have been conformed to the world. And we have allowed the world to set our standards. But Paul says, no, that's not how this is not how this works. Do not be conformed by the world. But the yes is what? We are transformed by the renewing of our minds, or your minds, so that you can discern what is the will of God. A no to the world, a yes to the transformation. And this is an often quoted, well-known passage. And yet, of all the things the church does right, I think in some cases this is not one of them. In a lot of cases, we have let the world set the standard. We come here and do our thing, and then we go out in the world and do its thing. And that ought not be. I'm just as guilty as everybody else, so I do want you to understand that. But we have done our best to stay firmly rooted in this world and try to be transformed, haven't we? I want as much of this world as you can give me and still not take your spirit from me. We want to have our feet in both worlds. And Paul says, that's not how this works. Jesus, if you read him, he's a little more harsh about it. This is not how this works. In some cases, I think we've been so conformed to this world, we don't even see the discrepancy in our actions and the way we think. I think in some cases, until somebody comes and points it out, we don't even know that it's there. And someone brings it to our attention, then we begin to think, oh, I really have been acting that way, or I really have thought in this way. But I believe, and we'll move on after this, that a life that is transformed has become something new. And Paul says it has. He says, the old man is dead, and you are raised to walk in newness of life. It's something completely different. There's an old saying, one of my favorites, you can't make a silk purse out of a sow's ear. Right? Am I the only one that's ever heard that? I got a few chuckles. Can't make a silk purse out of a sow's ear. In our relationship with the world, this is what we've tried to do. We've tried to take this disgusting world, this, you know, and death and all that's there, and we've tried to take this sow's ear and make a silk purse out of it. We have tried to be the same person, like a check with just salvation written on the memo line. But that check is not good. Right? We need to be a different person. We need to become silk so that we can be the purse. Right? Very good. All right. So moving on into verse number 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Yeah, thanks a lot, Paul. But to think with sober judgment, he says, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Now, I love that he places this within this understanding. Well, I'll come back in a minute. For as in one body we have many members, and not all the members have the same function. So we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually we are members of one another. We have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Prophecy according to faith, ministry and ministering, teaching, teacher and teaching, the exhorter and exhortation, the giver in generosity, the leader in diligence, the compassionate in their cheerfulness. Now, what I find interesting is we all know that arrogance is not a good thing, but he puts it here, do not think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, in the context of everyone else's faith and gifts. All right? And we'll come back to that in just a second. I believe Paul begins this list of transformative attributes with humility, which the grace that was given to him is a reminder of it. In other words, I have been given grace, and so I also need to be able to give that grace to others. Does that make sense? And within this latter category of humility is the function of the church. We all of us are familiar with 1 Corinthians 12, and it's a very similar passage here as this is. But Paul is the explains that the church is a body, consists of all these members, and we all function as this same unit. But these various functions, he says, must be respected from a place of unity, or a place of humility. Does everybody see that? So in other words, do not think more highly of yourself than you ought, because some people are generous and they're good at being generous. Other people aren't. Some people, he says, are good at ministering, and others aren't as good. He says, some are teaching, some are the exhortation, some are leaders, some are compassionate. But what we like to do is we like to take what we're good at and say, well, this is the thing. This is the one that everybody's got to be very good at. And Paul says, there has got to be more humility and understanding than that. Because we know that a body has a pinky, has this finger, and a thumb, right? And that you need them all. And not one is not necessarily more important than the others, though they may have a higher something, you know, and he mentions that in 1 Corinthians 12, or a leg, or an arm. Does that make sense? Or an ear, or a nose, or a mouth? And so there has to be humility and respect for the way the body functions, okay? You and I probably have very different gifts, and yet we're both functioning as part of the body of Christ. We're both benefiting the body of Christ. And if we're both functioning from this graciousness given to us, then I think we're functioning from the Spirit. All right? So I love that Paul pulls us into this, okay? Now, what I found interesting is that it is easy to see the validity and importance of our own gifts. Here's why my gifts are important. Here's why the church needs me to do such and such a thing. But we must be able to admit and see that same spirit working in other people in different ways. It has to be there. It has to be that reciprocity. Like most spiritual things, this makes us uncomfortable because they have a life that's their own with Christ and we have ours. Does that make sense? And we know what ours is like and we know what's right. But for somebody else, it's hard to, we can't see their heart. We can't see, are you doing this for the right reasons or whatever? We can't. But we're the church and we have to understand that, that we function together as this body. And I love this phrase he gives. We have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. All of us are functioning from the place of grace. Grace has been given to us, and we use our gifts because of that. By the mercies of God, as Paul uses it there at the beginning. The Spirit gives certain grace to each of us, and we all use this for building up the edification of the church and not to build, break it down. Good? Moving on. So this will be our last section here. I'm going to read 9 to 21, and then we'll kind of come back and look at a few things. This is the spot where every one of these, I think, could have its own lesson. All right? So we're going to begin in verse 9. Let love be genuine, or without hypocrisy. Hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with mutual affection, or brotherly love. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not lag in zeal. Be ardent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in suffering. Persevere in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Extend hospitality to strangers. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty. There it is again. Do not associate, but associate with the lowly. Do not claim to be wiser than you are. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble or good in the sight of all. If it is possible, so far as it depends on you, live at peace with all. Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. No, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they're thirsty, give them something to drink. For by doing this, you will heap burning coals on their heads. And that's a quote from the Proverbs, actually. And then 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. These last several verses lay before us life in this community, focusing on humility as part of that. Now, as I will discuss below in just a few seconds again, life in this community is very different from a life lived in pure individualism. A lot of Eastern religions and religions generally focus on only the self and finding yourself and your place. And that's fine to some degree. But the New Testament doesn't function that way. The church functions as a body. And although I must have my life right with God, my life with God is in direct connection with yours because of the faith we share and because we're part of this body. And so we cannot separate. And this is the part that really frustrates me. And I talked about a few weeks ago, I think the McLaughlins were there, where we talked about these two relationships. And Christians, for the most part, we want to focus on this one, right? And that's fine, the one between us and God. But I'm here to tell you, you read the New Testament, and you see it over and over, and Jesus mentions it too. This connection has to also include this one. I've already quoted some passages where it proves to be true. 1 John, if you say you hate your brother and you love God, you are a liar. That's a direct quote. Why? Because this connection has to do with this one. If husbands, he says, if you can't treat your wives right, your prayers are hindered. Why? Because these connections are just connected with this one too. And those things kind of, we see them moving on and on. So this idea of humility and life in the community, it matters. And if I can't live within the community of Christ, if I can't live in the church, then what makes me think that I can have a deep, meaningful relationship with God? I can't. And it's interesting to me that a lot of people just can't get along. And so we're all going to have issues. It happens. Those kind of things happen at whatever. But if we can't learn to reconcile and move forward in this day, in this life, what makes us think it'll be different when we get to heaven? Because guess who's going to be there? If you don't like me, I'm going to be there. Sorry. But you see what I mean. So we ought to be able not to have confrontation, but to be able to deal with it. Right? And be able to reconcile and move on and still love each other. But a lot of people, it's hard for us to do, and it is. So we'll move on. But individualism creates this animosity with one another. But in this life, evil is repaid by God, we're told, and not us. That's a hard one for us too, isn't it? That we want to exact the justice. But of course, when it's us, we want mercy. Right? So luckily, God takes care of that. In this life, we are told we consider others. We're told to rejoice with them. We're told to weep with them. Why do you think that is? And you don't have to say it out loud, but I want you to think about it. Why do you think that is? Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. It's interesting, isn't it? There may be somebody you have enough issue with that when they rejoice, maybe you're envious or jealous. There's a barrier there. If we live in a true community, we ought to be able to have that rejoicing together. We ought to be able to feel the pain and weep with people who are weeping. Right? Because we've been there. And sometimes we're like, oh, they got what they deserved. Right? There's got to be this sense of community there. So those two passages aren't just a quote. They're meaningful. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. We're told we are to give preference to one another. We're told we ought to bless one another and not curse. We're told we are to associate with the lowly. We love genuinely. We are devoted. We respect what is right in sight of all men. And then we're told as far as it depends on us, we're to remain at peace. And as I read this, I honestly admit I have not witnessed this in some cases among churches. And I think many of you have probably witnessed some of the same things. We have not, and sometimes the church has not been any more peaceful than the rest of the world, sometimes less so. Right? What does that say about us and about our relationship with God? Sometimes we curse instead of bless. When you think about the bad things that people of the church have said about people who disagree with them. Is that the gospel? Right? We ought to be careful. He says we associate with those like us rather than the lowly. When's the last time you took a step down to help somebody? Right? I love to look at a church and be able to see differences in gender and race and all that. You know why? Because you're taking those barriers and you're breaking them down. But that's what the gospel is, isn't it? There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male and female. We're all able to come in here and meet together and love one another, right? But if we begin, and we do that in this building, but out in the world we ought to be able to do the same thing. And we see somebody that looks different than us, or we see somebody that lives in a different socioeconomic level of us, we still ought to be able to serve them and be kind to them and offer the gospel to them. It's not our choice who gets to hear the gospel. Amen? All right, so moving on. And sometimes I think people, and again, I'm included, instead of our love being genuine, as we're told, it's forced and hypocritical. How do we learn to create? How do we learn to allow God to create a heart that has genuine love for mankind and for one another? And we have to submit to that because we will never be able to conjure up genuine love that's given to us by God. Right? Very good. And then we ought to respect one another as we're told. In my personal reading recently, what has been emphasized, and I believe rightly so, is how similar the church has become to the surrounding culture in some cases. And we talked about that this morning some in class. We've let the culture set the tone. Certainly churches have used the culture as a means to offer the gospel, and I'm okay with that. But at what point do we allow ourselves to become like the world? We have to be careful. Paul closes, and I think this is a perfect way he closes, and I'm sure he'd appreciate me telling he has a perfect closing. Verse 21, he says, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." We are the ones who ought to be setting the precedent, not the other way around. We ought not be just responding to evil. We ought to, he says, overcome evil with what is good. As Christians, the focal point of our lives is one thing, and this is hard for us to understand sometimes. It is the gospel and the kingdom of God. That should be our number one priority in our families, in our church family, in the world we live in. God's kingdom is utmost. And the rest of our lives is an attempt to fit who we are into that larger reality. Right? However, for many of us, I think, and myself included, we remain stifled because of our desire to be who we are. And that person we want to be separate from the gospel, separate from God's kingdom. When really, that person ought to be drawn in and used by God's kingdom. In my opinion, little is as damaging to the gospel as this individualism I talked about. Because then it becomes about me and not about us and not about God and His kingdom. All of this, you know, we like to look at what it does for us, the salvation that's given to us, and that is fine. But you know what, in the end, the reason why God has established His kingdom? Do you know why He has saved you? For the sake of His glory. Because He's awesome, and He's good. He is benevolent, and He is a God that's worth worshiping. Amen? And that's what we need to have in the front of our minds, that our lives are a living sacrifice to a God that is good, and a God that does good, and a God that has offered me salvation, and He has looked on my sinfulness, He has looked on my wretchedness, and He has still said, "I will show you mercy if you just have faith in me." That is a gospel worth believing in. That is a gospel worth dying for. That is a gospel this morning worth talking about. So maybe there's this morning those who haven't obeyed the gospel. You know, maybe you're a person that has not taken that step. And again, what I think is such a beautiful depiction in Romans 6. Take that old man and kill him so that you can raise and walk like a new man. Because I'll give you this quote from somebody. We're trying to go out in the world. We're trying to give this community of believers, try to give this church to a world that's lost. And this is a quote from Rod Dreher. He says, "But we cannot give the world what we do not have. We have to embrace what God has given us." So maybe you haven't obeyed the gospel and you want some of that. Well, we'll put you in the water today if that's what you want to do. Now, maybe there are some today who just need the prayers of the church. I don't know what your situations are here, but I know at Cameron and other churches, there are a lot of people that are hurting, a lot of people that are, you know, sick, a lot of people that have some spiritual battles going on, and maybe that's your case today. And I know that the elders or whoever is probably ready today to pray for you if that's what you need. But I'd like to have a prayer and then offer an invitation for you. Father, I'm so grateful for this church that meets here and what they do in this community. I'm thankful for your grace and your mercy. I'm grateful for you being good to us. I pray, Father, that you continue to allow your Spirit to move in our hearts. Allow us to know that your Spirit is there. Allow us to bend our will to His. And Father, just continue to work in the hearts of those who are not your children. For those who are thinking about being baptized and put on Christ, I pray, Father, that you make them so uncomfortable that that's the decision that they have to make. And that sorrow that leads to repentance. And Father, I pray that you be with us this morning as we kind of finish up and as we go into our daily lives, and help us to think about what a life in Christ looks like every day. In Christ's name, amen. So maybe there's some of you who need prayers of the church or whatever. Regardless of what it is, I'm sure someone is ready for you as we stand and sing.